The objective of my sermon today is to try to get us some new tools for ridding our lives of sin. So as Christians, we've got to be fighting against sin. As Christians, we know that that's something we want to get away from and move closer to God, and we can do that if we move away from sin. Now, of course, doing that doesn't get you saved. We get saved by the grace of God through Jesus' death. You know, we're saved. But the Bible makes it clear, just coming out of the spring holy days, that we need to live the unleavened life. We need to pull that sin out of our lives. And I want to give you another way of thinking about that today. Probably we all get into Bible study, we come to Sabbath services, we fellowship with like-minded believers, we meditate, we pray, we read the Bible. All of those things help you move away from sin or stay away from sin. But I want to talk about a subject today. It's called deliberate practice. And I'll explain what I mean by deliberate practice in relation to fighting sin. Because we can talk about practice. Okay, I don't know if you guys remember when Allen Iverson said, practice? I don't need to practice, okay, the basketball player. He was very good at what he did, and he didn't like to go to practice because he didn't think practice was that big of a deal because he was so gifted. But not everybody is so gifted in various areas. But what we're going to find out today, I believe, is that when you do put an intensity and an intention and a focus into whatever you're trying to get better at, it can make a big difference in helping you get better at whatever that is. And hopefully we'll see that with some scriptures that I'll bring out today and some other examples I'm going to provide. Some of the information I'm going to deal with today comes from a book titled Talent is Overrated by Jeff Colvin. Talent is Overrated. And it gets into this whole subject of what deliberate practice is as opposed to just regular old practice. Now, to set this up, a number of years ago, back in the 50s and 60s, a bunch of psychologists were doing all kinds of research on why people do what they do. And they were looking at the question of willpower. And they said, is willpower something that is innate, that we're born with willpower? Or is willpower something we can learn and find out about? So they set up this study called the Marshmallow Experiment. I don't know if anybody remembers this, if you took a psych class or not. But they got these little kids in a room, and they put them next to a table, and on the table there were some marshmallows. And they said, if you don't eat the marshmallow for 15 minutes, we're going to give you a second marshmallow at the end of 15 minutes. So they wanted to see how many kids would eat the marshmallow and how many would not. And they were trying to determine those kids who didn't eat the marshmallow, they had greater willpower than the ones who did eat the marshmallow in 15 minutes. Now, after they determined which kids were the ones that didn't eat it and which ones did, they studied those children for the next 40 years. And they wanted to see how their lives were going, okay, as compared to the ones who did eat the marshmallow very quickly. And they found that the ones who did not eat the marshmallow in the first 15 minutes, for the most part, their lives were more successful than the ones who gobbled that marshmallow in the first 15 minutes. They had better careers, better marriages, better relationships. Everything was a little bit better in their life than the ones who gobbled that marshmallow within 15 minutes. And so they looked at this and they said, well, does this have to do with the fact that those kids had greater willpower? They were born with that willpower, and maybe the other kids, there's nothing we can do about them. But they said, no, maybe not. Maybe if we taught these other kids how to have greater willpower, maybe they could be as successful as these first group of kids were. And they conducted other studies where they taught the kids how to maintain the willpower, how to not eat the marshmallow, and they were successful in doing that. So keeping that experiment in mind, this idea of we're formed by our nature or by nurture has been a debate that has raged for thousands of years, basically. Many people believe that you're born with gifts, that you have innate talents that nobody else has, and that there's nothing people can do to get better in this, that, or the other thing. Others have said, no, no, you can learn things and become better at whatever you want to become better at. I believe that the truth lies somewhere in between, that you can definitely have some things that you're born with, but you can definitely learn some things to make you better at certain things. And as you look at the research information on all this, it does seem to bear out. There was a guy in the 19th century in England named Francis Galton, and he was an English aristocrat, and he believed that you were actually born with innate talents. Now, the reason he thought that was he was looking at all the other aristocrats that he hung out with, and he said, well, all of us aristocrats are doing good in school, we've got a lot of money. He neglected to think that if you could give a lot of money to the lower classes and you could get them into better schools, they might do as well as the aristocrats were doing. So he had this particular thinking based upon his background, and that's what happens to many of us. We have a particular viewpoint based upon the knowledge that we're dealing with. But what we need to do is we need to open up to the possibility of more information and see what we can learn from that more information. Now, I agree that somebody who's 6'9" and has the same talent as a 5'9" person at basketball, that 6'9" person is going to do better at basketball just because of the nature of the game. A 300-pound person is going to do better than a 150-pound person if they're trying to play offensive line. You get the picture. So yes, I totally believe that some things are innate that can make us better at certain things, but I believe that a lot of it has to do with the intensity, the focus, and the intentionality, and the effort that you put into trying to become better at something. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of case studies here to back up what I'm saying. Now, you guys have all heard of Mozart, famous composer. They called him a child prodigy. They said he was a genius, all right? But did you know that he started out in music when he was only 3 years old? His father was a pretty good composer, and his father actually stopped composing at around the time Mozart was born, and then he dedicated the rest of his life to focusing on Mozart and trying to get him up to speed to become better than he was at composing, playing instruments, etc., etc. So Mozart definitely had a greater advantage than the average person in becoming a composer and becoming a player of various instruments, etc., etc. And the intensity with which he learned his craft was very high also. So that's the rest of the story on Mozart. Yeah, he became great at age 8. You know, he was doing things at 8 that most 8-year-olds cannot do musically, but he also had some things going on for him that other children never had when it comes to music. Another example I'll give you is Tiger Woods. Same story, basically. At age 3, his father begins to focus completely on him. He was the only child of Tiger Woods' dad's second marriage, and Tiger Woods' father was a pretty good golf player in his retirement years. He retired from the military. He was a trainer within the military, so he had skills in teaching other people how to do things, and he put all of that onto Tiger Woods at a very early age. And what happens? He becomes one of the greatest golfers of all time because of this intense practice from an early age. Now, I will agree that experience has something to do with making somebody great at something. I will agree that some of it is inborn abilities that some of us have to greater or lesser degrees than others. I will agree that your intelligence and your memory can play a part in the abilities that you have in various areas, but I will say this, I believe hard work, focus, and intentionality can even play a greater degree than some of those things I just mentioned in making you great at what you want to do. So let's bring it back to what I was starting with here today. We're talking about fighting sin. Can we bring a greater deliberate focus and intentionality to fighting sin that we haven't done yet that can make us better at it? I believe that that's a possibility, and I'm going to talk about how we could possibly do that today. One final example I'll give you is the wide receiver Jerry Rice. And I bring him up because he's called the greatest wide receiver of all time. Jerry Rice played football until the age of 42. Now, when you think of football, age 42, you go, wait a minute, how is he able to play that long? Especially a wide receiver where speed is part of the game. You have to be fast in order to get open to catch the ball. How could he play until age 42? What we don't know, maybe some of us, about Jerry Rice is the intensity that he brought to practicing football during the off season. 6 days a week, he would practice not just catching a ball, but running, endurance, and this is an interesting thing, he ran on hills, hills that were bumpy. Now, why was he running on bumpy hills? You think he's going to sprain his ankle or something. But think about it. If you're a receiver and you've got to make a sharp cut to catch a ball and you're running on bumpy hills all day during the off season, when you get on a flat surface, it becomes much easier for you to then make sharp cuts and very precise pass routes. So he was able to gain this ability, which helped him when he became older, in running these very precise routes that would open him up rather than the speed that he had lost over those 20 years of playing football. And that's a little piece of deliberate practice. What makes regular practice different from deliberate practice is in deliberate practice, you have an intentionality and a focus on a specific thing around whatever it is you're trying to get better at. So you don't just say, I'm a wide receiver, I'm going to go catch some balls today. That's going to be my practice. No, you get like Jerry Rice and you say, I'm going to run on bumpy hills for an hour a day or half an hour or whatever he did, because that's going to help me run a more precise pass route. So you are actually thinking and focusing on what you're trying to get better at rather than just saying, I'm just going to practice or I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. That's part of what deliberate practice is, but there are other characteristics to it, and I'll address what they are as we move on here. Now, numerous studies have been conducted on the best violin players, the best piano players, the best chess players, the best typists, the fastest typists, the best swimmers. And in all of this research, when they conduct it, they look at what makes these people the best in their field. And there are certain characteristics that make them the best. They did a study among these various violin players, and this bears out with these other groups that I talked about. And they were trying to determine, why is this person at the top level of playing the violin, and this person who's real good at it is a little bit lower than the other person? And here's what they found out. The best one was practicing more than anybody else. But here's what's interesting. They were still practicing as much as some of the really good ones. So the really good ones Some of them were practicing as much as the best ones, and they were trying to determine why were the best ones a little bit better. Was it because they just had some innate talent? That might be a possibility with some, but here's what they found glaring in the statistics. The best ones all started earlier than the really good ones. Going back to Tiger Woods, going back to Mozart. And I bring that up for this point. The Bible tells us what about young children? Teach a child when he's young in what he should do, and when he grows, he's not going to depart from it. Now, I will admit, there are some people that are taught young and do depart from it, but you've got better chances of keeping them on it if you're teaching it to them when they're young. I got a 7-year-old daughter now. About 2 years ago, she came back from playing with the next door neighbor and said, so-and-so said there is no God. I said, what? This girl about her age, when I sent her out to play next door, she goes into the house and plays. I walk her over, and then the mother brings her back. I had no idea that at 5 years of age, she was going to get information from somebody that there's no God, because I've been telling her to pray, who God is, all that. And then she was talking about it like, hey, you know, why is this girl saying this? I was like, wow, I didn't think I was going to have to deal with that at this age. But yeah, luckily for me, having that background of putting this all on her at a young age helped support that she was going to listen to me as to why some people don't believe in God and some people do. Okay? But that importance of a early age in explaining things and getting people on the right track is very important, and it bears itself out with all these different endeavors that humans get into to try to make themselves great in those particular fields. Now, having said all that, I want to turn to a few scriptures about this idea that I have that an intensity, a focus, an intentionality in your practice of whatever it is, even fighting sin, is very important in order to get really good at something. Does the Bible say that? I want you to turn over to Proverbs with me, and I want to look at a few Proverbs, and we're not going to exhaust all of the scriptures that talk about the fact that you need to be a hard worker, okay? You guys have heard of the Judeo-Christian ethic, the work ethic, okay? How this country was formed on a strong work ethic that the first settlers of this country had. That they had a religious belief that they needed to work to live, to get food. They needed to put some effort into their lives, and they did. So look at Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. And let's look at a few scriptures here. Proverbs 6, I'm going to pick it up in verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. So what's he saying here? He's saying, hey, don't be lazy. Get on with it. Do the work you need to do. Be like the ant. And have you ever watched an ant? Okay? Maybe we haven't, okay? I remember I had a project when I was in grade school where you had to put these ants into a jar and watch what they do and all that sort of thing. Well, I had some ants around my house, and I was watching them one day, and they were moving in this line all together, and then there was another line going this way. And, you know, I came back hours later, and I saw these lines still going like they were before, and they were picking this up and moving that over here. And you guys have all heard about the strength of ants, right? Ants can lift a lot more than their weight. You see them moving along like this a little bit slower, but he's dragging whatever it is that weighs twice as much as him. It's amazing when you look at ants, and I got to admit, I've spent some time looking at ants. We had a little ant problem at my house once, so. But that's cleared up. But they don't stop. They don't stop. And so the writer in this passage is using that example. If you watch an ant does not stop. It keeps working. You don't see it laying on a lounge chair with its feet up drinking a lemonade, okay? That is not an ant, okay? Not that there's anything wrong with that, okay? I've done that too. But an ant doesn't stop. And I get that when I look at this passage of how God wants us to think in relation to whatever we're doing. You want to put an intensity into it. You want to put some energy into it, okay? You don't just want to do it half you know what, okay? Another scripture, Proverbs 13:4. We see this idea repeated. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. You get the point here. He's repeating what we've read earlier. Notice it in Proverbs 15 and verse 19. The way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. Now, I looked up this scripture in Proverbs 15:19, and in one version of the Bible, it talks about the person who's really doing the work here is on a highway. It uses a different wording there. The way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain, or becomes a highway, you'll find in some translations of your Bible. And I read the comment on this verse, and the comment that I read on this particular verse from a particular commentator was that the lazy person is too lazy to get the thorns out of his way. He's so lazy that he's not even getting the thorns out of the way. He's going to let the thorns jog him, okay, because he's so lazy to even move them out of the way. But when it gets to the righteous person, it's talking about when it mentions a highway or the way of the righteous is made plain. The commentaries say that this is talking about your progress towards goals. That if you are intentional and focused, that your goals are very alive and apparent to you. Unlike the lazy person who's just not even thinking about what they're going to do next, the person who's intentional and focused has definite goals in mind, and he's reaching forward towards them and trying to accomplish them. So that's an important comment, I believe, about this scripture when we think about the topic of discussion today. Just a couple more scriptures to bring this point home, and then we're going to get more into what I mean specifically by deliberate practice. In Proverbs 19 and verse 24, it says this, "A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." So he's so lazy that when he's eaten, he can't even bring his hand to his mouth to eat something. That's lazy, folks, okay? Don't be that way. Proverbs 24, verse 30. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding." Now notice, it's putting laziness, slothfulness in the same category of lack of understanding. Lack of understanding. I want you to remember that, because we had the reader this morning talking about keeping the commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's understanding. I want you to think about that as we go through the rest of this discussion. So let me pick it up again. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. So he's learning something by looking at the example of the slothful man. And here's what he says. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. So he's looking at this example of the slothful man, and he's realizing that if I'm not on it, if I'm not like the ant, that could happen to me. If I don't have it together, if I don't have goals and ambition, and I'm trying to accomplish this and accomplish that, I'm going to have trouble like this slothful man whose walls are falling down, his garden is overgrown. And I want you to put sin into that for a moment. And I want you to think about fighting sin. And think about the intention you bring to that. So we all have issues that we're working on, every one of us. There's something we need to work on, okay? As long as we're physical, we will have something to work on, okay? So whatever it is for you, and you probably know better than most what it is, your husband or wife might know maybe better than you, I will say that, okay? Or somebody very close to you, so you might want to ask them also. Whatever it is, and you say to yourself sometimes, yeah, I want to quit doing this, or I want to get over that, or I want to stop that. That's good to say that, but then are you taking that next step? Are you taking that next step for it? Get back to what we said about Tiger Woods, about Mozart. Those guys, they got into their craft, okay? They went nuts to try to become great in those fields. Are you going nuts trying to get rid of those sins that keep coming back over and over and over? Do you have an intentionality and a focus to get on those things? And how can we have an intentionality and a focus to get on those things and get over those things? That's what I want to talk about for the rest of the discussion now. You definitely have an idea about deliberate practice. You obviously know that it involves hard work. No doubt about it, fighting sin is hard work. But are there some other characteristics that we can add to this equation that can help us in our battle against sin? And again, I get it, I get it. Overcoming sin isn't going to get you saved. But overcoming sin gets you closer to God. The Bible says that. The Bible says become like Jesus Christ. The Bible says become perfect as He is perfect. You can't reach it, but that's a goal that you're always going to be going for. So how can we do it if we look at how other greats in other fields do what they do to become great? Let's take a look at this. Let me read a quote first of all. The differences between expert performers and normal adults reflect a lifelong period of deliberate effort to improve performance in a specific domain. The differences between expert performers and normal adults reflect a lifelong period of deliberate effort to improve performance in a specific domain. Now, let's talk about what this domain is when it comes to deliberate practice. Number one, I'm going to give you five characteristics of deliberate practice, and then a special characteristic at the end of this that is related to that same practice. Number one, you want to specifically design a program of performance. So if you want to be a great chess player, a great violin player, a great piano player, you've got to design a practice of performance. What you need is a coach. So if you want to be a violin player, you go to a violin person. You want to be a piano player, you go to piano lessons and have a teacher there telling you about the basics of piano playing. So if you want to rid yourself of sin, can we bring this into it, having a coach? Yeah, you can. Or you can call it an accountability manager. Someone you really trust, someone you can talk to on a regular basis about whatever the issue is. Now, is that biblical? I believe it is. In James 5 and verse 16, James 5 and verse 16, we get a little inkling into this concept. James 5 and verse 16, it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, we've talked about this before. Obviously, you don't want to tell everybody all your stuff, okay? But somebody that you really trust can definitely help push you along, and think of it from the standpoint of a coach. If you're trying to learn the piano, you need a coach. You need somebody who knows a lot more about it than you do. If you're trying to do this or do that, having that other person who's seeing things that you aren't seeing can definitely help you, even if you're great. You know, LeBron James, greatest basketball player. But he's got a coach too, doesn't he? All right? Everybody who's great wants a coach. Olympic athletes, they're the best in the world. Yet they have coaches, and they spend a lot of time with their coaches to try to take it up a little bit higher than they are already. Now, the second point of deliberate practice is continuous feedback in your area of endeavor. So you're trying to get continuous information about how you're doing on whatever it is you're trying to get better at. And that goes hand in hand with the idea of having a coach. Now, you can also videotape yourself, okay? So like with police officers today, what's going on? They're talking about everybody's going to start wearing a body camera, okay? And in places where they have put the body cameras on, they've noticed that incidents have been reduced. So when you think about this, videotape feedback, when you know you're being watched, you're more on it, aren't you? All right? You get what I'm saying here. So how can you get feedback? If you aren't going to use a coach, you're going to have to expand the possibilities there of how you're going to get feedback on whatever your issue is that you're working on. But having a coach or somebody who's there for you can definitely provide that continuous feedback. You can even do it, though, without a coach from this standpoint. If there's a certain thing you're working on and you know that that issue comes up in certain circumstances, you need to be really cognizant and thinking about it when you get into those certain circumstances. Okay? If you're very short with people, if you get angry very quickly, you do that around people. When you get around people, you need to be in your head with, I gotta be cognizant of this now. How am I doing when I talk to people today? And then at the end of the day, maybe in a little notebook, you write down, okay, interaction with people today. I interacted with so-and-so today. I wasn't mad. I wasn't angry. I interacted with this guy. I interacted with that girl. Uh-oh. Then you notice for a week, every time I interact with this person, I'm getting angry. That's good. That's good. Because now you have more information. Maybe it's not everybody, but it's something about this person. And that's where you start to investigate further what's going on with this particular relationship. But you guys get why feedback is important, okay? Another point about deliberate practice, it's highly demanding mentally. It is highly demanding mentally. No matter what it is, if you're going to become deliberate in a practice, it becomes intense mentally for you. And maybe that's why many of us do not put an intensity into what we may be trying to do. That's okay. That's who we are or what we're doing. But if you're going to get into something, folks, being mentally focused and on it does help. It does help. And that is another point about deliberate practice. So much so that they say if you're doing a deliberate practice, you should only do it in 90-minute increments. So if you're going to do Bible study, don't do Bible study for 2 hours straight, because you can't maintain the intensity for 2 hours. Okay? Our brain just doesn't focus that long, that hard. If you're really into it, it can go, but why not do a 90-minute session? And if you want to do more, maybe do it later in the day. But even if you're looking at sports or other activities, violin playing, piano playing, the teachers say, I only want them to go for an hour and a half at a time, because I want an intensity there. I want a passion with what they're doing for that period of time. That helps get it in there, okay, when you do have that intention and passion in whatever you're doing. But if you're just doing it, you don't really get it as well as if you had this intentionality and passion in it. So that's number three. Number four is it's repeated often. Deliberate practices are repeated often. So Tiger Woods became a great player. He hit thousands and thousands of balls on a driving range. He putted thousands and thousands of times. Whatever it is you want to get good at, you got to do it a lot. So if you're thinking about getting sin out of your life, you've got to do a lot of prep work to get that sin out of your life. You've got to put in the Bible study every day. You've got to pray every day. You've got to meditate. You've got to talk to people who are talking in the right way and doing the right things. All of those things, if you're doing them consistently, day in and day out, they help you stay away from that stuff you don't want to do. But if you're hanging out with Wild Bill and you're hanging out with Crazy Sally, things might go a different way. I'm not saying you shouldn't say hello to those folks, but spending too much time with folks who are doing some things you don't want to be doing, you can find yourself then doing those things very easily. So that's point four, the repetition of the practice, day in, day out, over and over. So the fifth point was the time element, which I kind of wrapped into, or no, actually the fifth point is you're not always having fun with it. You're not always going to have fun. Deliberate practice is not fun, okay? Now, sometimes when I have a Bible study, I'm into it. I'm having fun, but I got to be honest with you. Sometimes when I study my Bible, I'm not into it. But I still do it. I go through it because I know just staying with it is going to keep my mind on the right things. Okay? It's not always going to be fun. The ant is not always having fun. But you know what? The ant's getting the job done. His home is okay. He's got enough food. The queen is happy. Okay? The ant is not always having fun. Think about it. What do they call most ants? Most ants are known as what type of ants? Worker ants, right? You got to work, folks. You got to work. That's part of this process of getting better. Now, as I start to wind down, as I read the Colvin book, there was an interesting element to deliberate practice that I found very enlightening when I thought about it in relation to fighting sin. He then got into this other area of deliberate practice. He talked about all this and he went over all these examples. Then he said, there's this other piece of deliberate practice. And that is this. The best performers in whatever the field is, they have a great anticipation of what is going to occur. Let me give you an example of what I mean. So let's take the greatest tennis players, whether it's Serena Williams, Roger Federer. They were studying tennis players one day. And they were watching the guy on the other side serving, okay? So when you think of a serve in tennis, they're coming at you, the best servers. Serena's done 120 miles per hour serve, okay? When you get into the men's game, you hear of 150, 160 among some men with a serve. Now, if you've ever been on a tennis court, that's not a long distance there. And I've played tennis, not like the pros, but I've played, and when I think of a ball coming at me at 120 miles an hour, I'm like, how am I going to hit that? You know, I better put my racket here and hope that it hits it. But here's what they learned about the tennis players. When they're serving to the other player, the player who's receiving the serve isn't necessarily focused on the ball. They aren't watching the ball. They're actually watching the shoulder, the hips, the rest of the body of the other tennis player, because the body is going to tell you where that ball is going to go. So once you become that good at tennis, it becomes like you're in something called flow, a state of flow. And I don't have time to get into this description of what flow is. Look it up on the internet. But it's just like everything's in tune. You know, you're on it. You got it going. Okay? And they aren't actually watching the ball. They're just watching the motion of the other player. And they intuitively, because they've been doing this so long, they've been deliberately practicing so many years at this same thing, that they're intuitively able to know the ball's going to go here or the ball's going to go there. Now, sometimes you'll see they mishit something and they go, oh, you know, you see tennis players do that. So nobody's perfect, okay? But they can intuitively anticipate where the ball is coming because of all the years of practice that they've put into this. Now, I hear we got a fast typer out in the audience here. So they were looking at typists, and they found this with typists also. The fastest ones, they were watching them, and they were noticing that they were actually reading far ahead on the page they were typing. It wasn't just a word or two ahead. They were like taking in words further down the line. So what they did was they blocked parts of what was further down the line from these really fast typists, and then they just became like regular typists because they couldn't intuitively see what was coming further down the road to bring that into the speed that they were bringing into the typing. So what am I saying here? Here's what I'm saying in relation to sin. The experts in their fields are able to anticipate action that they will take before the action happens. They're able to anticipate actions they need to take before the action actually happens. Now bring that into the area of sin for a minute. Okay? Think about that for a moment. You can anticipate what's coming before it comes. Let's think about that. Let's go back to my example I gave you earlier about the guy who figures out, I'm having trouble with this one person. That's when I really get angry. When I interact with this person, okay, they got some feedback that it's not everybody that I have personal problems with. It's just a couple people here. So now, if they can anticipate, hey, I know that it's this person, and they can know they're going to a party and this person's going to be there, or they know they're going to Thanksgiving dinner and Uncle Ernie's going to be there. He's the guy, okay? They can anticipate going in, Uncle Ernie's going to be there. Okay, man, Uncle Ernie. Yeah, we got problems with Uncle Ernie, but you know what? I'm not going to have problems with Uncle Ernie today because I'm anticipating what's going to go on with Uncle Ernie. So when Uncle Ernie gets on my case and Uncle Ernie's pushing my buttons, this is how I'm going to be. I'm going to role play this before I get there. I'm going to do, let's do a role play. You're Uncle Ernie, okay? Lay it on me, Uncle Ernie. Okay, thank you. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. You make it into a game. You turn it around because of the knowledge you now have, the anticipation of what's going to occur. So let's say you're at work. You're having some trouble with your wife or your husband. And you go to the workplace, okay? And so this is dragging on for a couple weeks. You know, your wife or your husband is mad at you. You go home, things aren't working out. And all of a sudden, Susie Cutie comes into the office, and she's the new person that you have to train. Okay? And she's attractive. And you're like, oh boy, wow, Susie's cute. And you start thinking about Susie, okay, because you're having trouble at home, or Paul Perfect, or whoever it is, okay? And you say to yourself, wait a minute, I think Susie's cute. Maybe I need to stay away from Susie. Maybe I better not go to lunch with Susie, because you're anticipating possibility. You get what I'm saying here? Now, this isn't perfect. This isn't going to answer everybody's questions. But anticipating where you've got issues and looking back on your life as, where have I stumbled before? What can I learn from that? And now that I'm in life right now and everything that's happened to me in life, what can I see out there that could be a problem for me? Anticipation of sin can help you fight that sin. And I think sometimes we don't think about that. We don't think about anticipating what the problem might be. And I'm in a circumstance now where that problem could be here. I need to be on guard, especially now, for whatever it is. For whatever it is. But isn't it interesting that of the experts in their field, the ones who are the very best at what they're doing, they are anticipating the ball or words that are going to be coming far ahead of time. That was really interesting and enlightening to me to read that and understand how you can bring that into your battle against sin. Now, one other point I want to make as I wind down. You guys may have remembered in 1996, the top chess player at the time in the world was a Russian guy named Garry Kasparov. And you remember he played a computer called Big Blue that IBM created. And they wanted to see, if we put all this programming into this computer about all these chess moves you can make, can the computer beat the human? The Big Blue computer, when it was first developed, could evaluate 100 million chess positions in a second. In a second. Now, a human can't do that within 1 second. We can't evaluate 100 million chess moves in a second. This computer was able to do it. But when it played Kasparov the first time, in a series of seven matches or whatever, Kasparov won in 1996 against this computer. So they brought it back a year later, and they enhanced it. And they made Big Blue capable of evaluating 200 million chess positions within 1 second. Now just get a feel for that, okay? Now here's what happened when Kasparov played the next year. Big Blue won 2 matches. Kasparov won 1. And there were 3 draws. And the experts were trying to figure this out. Like, how was Kasparov still able to stay in competition with this computer? And here's what they determined. The human had something that the computer did not. And that was a vast knowledge of playing the game of chess. Kasparov had been playing all his life. From the time he was a little kid, he had been playing this game. Even though the computer was beyond anybody else on earth, the computer had not played games. You get what I'm saying? The computer had just processed information. He didn't have to use that information in a game-like setting. And they said that that had a lot to do with why Kasparov was able to stay in competition with the computer. I'm going to repeat that. These experts determined it was his vast knowledge of chess Remember what my little friend read earlier today. The whole duty of man is to keep his commandments. Now why? What do the commandments in the law of God tell you about things? That anger is not a good thing. That lust is not a good thing. Okay? So you learn that how? From putting your nose in the Bible. And then you know, well, I'm getting attracted to this girl over here. Well, wait a minute, I'm married, okay? I gotta be careful now. That registers in your brain. That, you know, you have an awareness that maybe the person who isn't reading the Bible doesn't have that same awareness. They're just going with their feelings. This feels good. I'm happy to be doing this. Or when I get angry at Uncle Ed, I feel good and righteous about yelling at Uncle Ed. It makes me feel good. And anybody who's ever been mad at somebody, you felt good after you put it out there, didn't you? You may have felt bad later, but when you were mad in that moment, it felt good to vent all that frustration, right? But the problem is when you vent that frustration, sometimes you do a little more, okay? And a lot of people are in jails and prisons now because of venting those frustrations. So here's what I want to leave you with. It's a final quote from the book. Researchers looking at this, the Kasparov information I just gave you, they said this: the most important ingredient in any expert system, the most important ingredient in any expert system is knowledge. In the knowledge resides the power. In the knowledge resides the power. Now, what are you thinking of when I say knowledge? I'm thinking of God's law. That and what my friend said earlier, that is the whole duty of man. Why is it so simple? Because that connects you to the character of God. You understand what God is all about when you understand what His law is all about, and you're trying to keep it, and you're trying to stay away from sin. The knowledge is the power. But if you don't know His law, you don't even know sometimes when you're falling into sinful behavior. You don't even know it if you don't know His law. It's amazing what this connection is through deliberate practice to fighting sin in our lives. So I'll leave you with two final scriptures, and you can jot these down in your notes. 1 John 3:4, the definition of the law, and then Psalm 119:106, the fact that the law is righteousness. Having that knowledge is the most important piece you need in order to fight the sin we're trying to get away from.